All right, this morning we go to the book of James, starting a new one for us, new one for me. I don't believe I've ever taught through the book of James, certainly not formally in this church. It's always exciting to start a new book, see where God takes us on this journey. James is an interesting individual, and he certainly brings to us a lot of interesting and noteworthy information here for us to receive and hopefully to learn and be changed through. And we read in verse 1, he starts his letter with his own name, as was a common way to introduce oneself as the author of such a letter. He says, James identifies himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his regards to those he's writing to. It says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And his salutation, he simply says, greetings. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Let's pray. Lord, it's fitting if we would come to you at the onset of a new book of the Bible asking for your blessing as we go through it. Certainly some of us in this room have already read through the book of James, some more than others. Maybe this is a first time for a few. But Lord, whether we're familiar with the content or not, I pray that this time through we could see it with new eyes, that you would bring to our attention those things that right now at this point in our life we need to hear. For our own safety, for our own growth, for the sake of others around us, I pray that James would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be very active as we go through these five chapters. We rest for your blessing. We know that the Word of God doesn't return void when it goes out. And we pray that that would indeed be the case here in this church for every one of us, that it would do the work you intend for it to do. I pray for myself as I study and teach that you'd be with me in that process, giving me what needs to be shared with your flock, my flock. I pray for us as a church that we might continue to learn and grow. And we ask this, of course, in Jesus' name. Amen. So James is an interesting figure in Scripture. He's not the only man that we encounter on the pages of the Bible by that name. There's actually, I think, maybe three or four different Jameses in the Bible. So because he doesn't really identify himself other than a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, we're left guessing. But there is enough information that if you put the pieces together, you can come to a very strong conclusion, as many commentaries already have. So I won't bore you with the details of how I conclude that he is who I say he is, but I will tell you that I am not alone in believing that this James in particular is not the Apostle James, the brother of John, if you're familiar, nor any of the other lesser mentioned Jameses in Scripture, but rather that this James that writes the letter of James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Yes, Jesus' mother was a virgin when she got pregnant with Jesus. But after she delivered the baby, she got married and she was no longer a virgin. She had boys and she had girls. We even know their names. I think it's in Mark chapter 6. We're given the names of the four boys that she had other than Jesus, and James is among them. James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. Now, from the onset, as I start to, you know, really think about the book of James, my mind automatically goes, well, geez, this guy was Jesus' brother. And I can't imagine what that was like to grow up with Jesus Christ as your brother. Now, there's only four people ever have lived that can know what that was like. We'll never know. To a certain extent, I think, whoa, cool. On the other hand, I go, God, irritating. You can't imagine being in those guys' shoes, right? Okay? Jesus, The Bible says clearly, never sinned in his life. He was perfect and pure. Now imagine having a sibling that's perfect and pure and sinless. Somebody's in trouble, mom's hollering, guess whose fault it isn't? Jesus. He never gets in trouble. I mean, if the guy ever got spanked, it wasn't because he had sinned, it was probably because his parents were out of line. Right? Probably his brothers did something wrong and they're just like, I don't know who to spank, come here, Jesus, and he's getting punished for the sins of someone else. Not that that would be the last time that ever happened, huh? How prophetic. I bet that happened. You know, Jesus is getting a whipping because of something somebody else. Who broke this? I want to spank all of you, you know. Well, I can only imagine what it would have been like to grow up in that house, to have, well, in James's case, spent roughly 3 decades in such close proximity to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and yet be an unbeliever. Because that's really where we catch up to James and the brothers in Scripture. It's in John chapter 7. They're showing contempt for Jesus. You can read about it. It's there at the beginning of the chapter. Why don't you go on up to Jerusalem and make yourself known? If you are who you say you are, then you shouldn't be hiding yourself. Go on up. In verse 5, it says, because his brothers didn't believe in him. They didn't believe him. And I suppose it would be a hard thing to believe if your brother made claim to being God. Right? I don't know if you ever grew up with brothers or sisters in the house, but maybe they even tried to pass that one on you. You know? I'm God! And you're like, ding! You know? I can only imagine what it was like in the Christ household. He was God. And the Bible says that there is no one without honor except for in his own hometown, in his own family. Jesus knew that better than perhaps anybody. Here he is, God in the flesh, sinless, the embodiment of love, even toward his brothers. Okay, make no mistake, Jesus was nothing but loving, always, toward his brothers. And they're filled with contempt. That's what familiarity does to a person. And if James can spend 30 years in the same home with Jesus Christ and still not believe in him, then what does that say about somebody who grows up in the church? You're familiar with Jesus, and yet you don't know him. You've grown up in the church. You've been a Christian forever, and yet you're too familiar with him. And James was one such victim of that familiarity. Now, that's where we meet James. He's an unbeliever at first. None of his brothers believed in Jesus at that point. I don't think they had much care or concern for Jesus at all. Jesus gets arrested. They're not around. Jesus is tried and found guilty. He's flogged by Roman officers. Where are they? The Bible doesn't say. He's crucified, hanging on the cross, and there's his mother all alone at the foot of the cross, left all by herself, so that Jesus has to say, John, will you take care of her? I don't know where my brothers are. They weren't there. Their own eldest brother being crucified by the Romans, and they're nowhere to be found. It wasn't until the resurrection of Jesus that things changed for James and for his brothers. I want to read to you a passage come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 4, it says, in verse 3, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. So now Paul is writing this, and he goes into who all saw Jesus after he came back from the dead. He says, Peter did, and then the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by, drumroll. He was seen by James. And then by all the apostles. He was seen by James. Jesus, raised in the same home as four young men who refused to believe who he said he was, Jesus dies on the cross and comes back to life and then catches up with at least James. Now, I don't think this was a ha-ha, told you so kind of moment. Here I am. Believe me now. This was a, James, I love you and I've always loved you, and your unbelief in me is a problem because I have great plans for you, brother, and always have. Do you believe me? Well, James became a believer from that point. It had a profound effect on him. Because if you trace his story through Scripture, no less than 40 days later when Jesus is resurrected and then ascended into heaven, we see James right there in the upper room with the rest of the apostles. You remember that Jesus ascended into heaven, and then his apostles went back to Jerusalem. They gathered in an upper room. They were there waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. It says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and his brothers were there also. Shortly after that, we see that James has become a pillar of the church. In Acts chapter 12, he becomes a very prominent figure, a very strong player in the early church. In Acts chapter 12, James the apostle gets killed, and then after that, James, the brother of Jesus, kind of takes center stage as the pastor of the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 15, we read that very clearly. There was a dispute going on about circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law and all kinds of things like that. And so they convened, the apostles convened. They had a bit of a dispute. The Bible says it was a very heated argument. Peter gave his two cents, and then Paul and Barnabas, they pitched in on the conversation, and then everybody was silent, and at that point, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and declares a few things and settles the issue. It's obvious that James became a central figure as pastor to the early church. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls James a pillar of the church, along with Peter and John and other apostles, though James was not an apostle. Why do I say all of that? Well, in short, I say all of that to bring to our attention that James underwent a very radical transformation, didn't he? He went from one who had contempt for the faith to one who became a great contender for the faith. He went from, and here's his progression, he went from staunch unbelief to belief, and from belief to the front lines of Christianity, and from the front lines of Christianity to leading the charge of the first century church, all within the span of a few short years. That's radical transformation, ladies and gentlemen. And it becomes clear to me why James, in his 5-chapter letter, expresses such a low tolerance for those who say they've experienced the same radical transformation and yet haven't changed a bit. James is going, wait, no, I know what it's like to go from unbelief to belief, and it looks nothing like you. You say that you're a believer? Prove it. Prove it. Where's the proof? You want proof from James's life? He's got lots. But if you say you're a Christian, then prove it. And James becomes the kind of prove it author of the Bible. Let's see. Let's see. What do you got? And listen, I love that this made it into Scripture. Because it's God saying there ought to be proof. See, this is not so much a letter from James as it is a letter from God. So the big question as we go through in these next few weeks or months, is there proof? We're going to be looking for proof. God's going to be digging into your life, into your psyche, into your behavior. He's going to dig into your finances. He's going to dig into your hobbies, your personal time, your schedule. He's looking for proof. You say you're a Christian. Does your schedule reflect that? Does your spare time reflect that? Do your relationships reflect that? Where's the proof? Where's the proof? Because he cares. God is not one who wants souls to slip through the cracks. It's his will that none should perish. And so he, through James, is going to put us under the magnifying glass. Now, I don't think that James believed that salvation would look the same for everyone. I don't think he believed that. I don't believe that. I don't think it's going to look like it did for James, like it's going to look in your life. I don't think it's going to look the same across the board. And I don't think that James believed that either. But salvation does do something in everybody in whom salvation is wrought. What it does is it initiates in that person an identity-crushing shift in their spiritual and mental constitution. Your spirit is the same, and you don't think the same. Once you're saved, that, at least, is going to change. A person who has undergone that kind of radical spiritual transformation is no longer who they were, and they know it. They may not know what exactly happened or how exactly it happened, but they do know, without a doubt, that something has happened. They go from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from death to life. Those are very contrasted. Death to life, darkness to light. You couldn't be more polar opposite. There's a very sharp contrast. And all of that is biblical language. God's saying that's what salvation looks like. You're in the dark. Now you're in the light. You were dead. Now you're alive. You were blind. But now you can see. We sing about this stuff. Radical transformation. Salvation doesn't happen apart from your awareness. At least I don't believe it does. I don't think anybody's going to go to heaven and go, oh, how'd that happen? The transition from unbelief to belief is what the Apostle Paul calls a metamorphosis in Romans chapter 12. Like when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. Only in this case, it's when a Homo sapien becomes a new creature. They're no longer God's enemy, but they're God's child now. No longer friends with the world, rather, they're now enemies of it. Their appetite for sin has been replaced with a strong hunger for righteousness. And this dramatic shift in their mental constitution produces a no less dramatic effect on their outward lifestyle and behavior and relationships. In other words, God intends to put born-again believers on display for all the world to see, because our God is a God who would never light a lamp and put it under a basket. In other words, he intends that your salvation be readily recognizable to the rest of the world, let alone to you. to suggest that such profound changes that have happened in the mind and the spirit of a person can have no effect whatsoever on the outside is ridiculous. You're telling me that a person can go from blindness to sight and there's no outward visible evidence of that having happened? That a person could go from death to life and that they could remain hidden. Nobody would ever know that. Well, a person like that can say they believe in Jesus, but James doesn't believe in you. You know something about the book of James? This is the earliest of all New Testament books to be written. Chronologically, this is the first of the New Testament books. I find that interesting here because apparently the first manuscript that God wanted to circulate among his people in the age of grace is the one that, above all other books, speaks to the importance of works. Isn't that interesting? Because, listen, the Christian faith is a faith that produces irrefutable evidence. And God wants you to know that and never to be led to believe otherwise. The Christian faith is going to produce irrefutable evidence, and if it doesn't, it isn't faith. I'm simply paraphrasing James here. Faith without works is dead. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. He launches into the first chapter in verse 2 by saying, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Love that one. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Yay, I'm going through the ringer again. This is wonderful. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, he says. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, some evidence of salvation is going to be more immediate than other evidence of salvation. I just want you guys to know that. Like when we read verse 2, apparently one of the evidences of salvation is that you react to trials with understanding. You know they're good, and so you embrace them. But I'll tell you, that may not happen immediately as a new Christian, all right? Okay. Some evidence is produced quicker than others. Romans chapter 8, I think in verse 15, it says that we have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Father!" That's more immediate. You can be born again for about 5 minutes and your heart just, "God, I love you!" And that's about all you know. But that's evidence of salvation, and that's produced pretty quick. All right. I hope that your salvation has produced that, at least, so far, that you just love him. Okay? What James is talking about here in verse 2, that seems to come over time. Okay? To appreciate trials, as he's explaining, takes a little bit more understanding, a little bit more knowledge, and that doesn't happen overnight. So this comes with maturity. Counting trials as joy doesn't happen immediately. But listen, this is key. It may not happen immediately, but all Christians are being sanctified in that direction. Do you get what I mean by that? God is teaching you and training you as a Christian, if you're a Christian, to come closer and closer to the point at which you finally see trials for the blessing that they are, and you embrace them, and you have joy when you fall into them. He's sanctifying you in that direction. And as they are moving in that direction, their salvation becomes more noticeable. You look less and less and less like people in the world. How do people in the world react to trials? They do whatever they can to cope. I'll tell you that. Okay? They're going to fall off the bandwagon, so to speak, and I think we know what that means. They're going to punch somebody in the mouth, and we get that. They're going to lash out. They're going to vent. They're going to blow off steam. They're going to get an AK-47 and shoot as many of their old coworkers as they can before committing suicide. That's how the world deals with trials. How do Christians deal with trials? They embrace them. They bear up under them. And they do so with gladness and joy. They understand the value of it. And they praise God through it. It's weird. It's just weird. Yeah, you're supposed to look a little weird in the eyes of the world. We're supposed to be different. Come up from among them and be separate, God says. Be different. Be a little bit different than the world. And here's how. So James, he doesn't waste any time or mince any words, does he? I mean, he doesn't ease into this letter with a little bit of, you know, niceties. He just goes, hey, you know what? You should be happy when you're, you know, feeling the heat. I mean, it's just, I remember reading through my Bible the first time or two and going, oh my goodness, like seriously? Like this is ridiculous. This must be for like super Christians or something. Like James can say that, but I've never heard anybody else say that. This is just me. This is something I'm never going to understand, apparently, because it just doesn't make any sense. I mean, what's God? Why would God say that? What good is there in trials? God's doing several things when He allows you to go through the ringer like this. I'll tell you a few of them. One, He's building in you, or at least trying to build in you, a never say die attitude. He's trying to build in you spiritual resilience, perseverance, longevity. Okay? That's why he says in verse 3, the testing of your faith, it produces patience. That's what God's doing in you. He wants you to be a patient individual. Another reason God does this is, now you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, where it said that God disciplines those He loves? Like God does this to people He loves. If you're a son or daughter, then He's going to discipline you. He's going to let you fall into trials. It's proof of His love. That's what trials are. Proof of His love. What's that? On occasion, yep. And God does this because He loves you. And we went through this in Hebrews. They're online if you want to listen to some of that. But I'll tell you again, by way of reminder, don't crumble just because you're going through a hard time and think, oh, God hates me. It might be the very opposite of that. Difficulty and trial is proof of God's love. Here's another one. Enduring trials actually will build your confidence in your own spiritual security. Because you haven't been knocked out yet. You're still going. And it builds confidence in you. It does. And lastly, it marks your progress. Trials should be a mark of how far you've come. Because hopefully you aren't handling your trials today with the same immaturity that you used to. You've grown a little. There's an increasing level of patience with each new trial. You've got a better attitude through the trial. You're learning to deal with pain. And God's teaching you. Okay? I think of little kids and how children fall down so much as toddlers. And when they do, oh my goodness, I mean, the whole world just ended. I mean, they're throwing a fit and, you know, they pinch their finger in the table and it's just everything unravels like, wah! You know, geez, I pinched my finger. Well, you know, they do that enough times and they kind of get it out of their system so that by the time they're adults, they don't do that anymore. You pinch your finger and you're like, ah! I mean, imagine if you hadn't been tempered along the way, you had never once pinched your finger, never once fell down and bumped your head, and as like a 23-year-old or a 35-year-old, you pinch your finger and you unravel at work and you're like, I just pinched my finger! And you know, it, Well, it's a good thing you fell down a few times then. Get that out of your system. Learn how to deal with pain. This is what God does with trials. He's helping us learn, and nobody likes it, you know. But he's helping you learn to deal with the pains of life and the inherent pains that come uniquely to Christians. Not just the problems of life, but the problems of Christians. That happen because you're Christian. That's a whole new category that you open yourself up to in faith. I like how James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He says when you fall, not if you fall. Yeah, it's going to happen, guys. It's not if, it's when. And he says fall. Like, you know, couldn't it be a little more gradual? You know, wouldn't it be nice if it was just kind of like, okay, we just ease into the pain, ease into the difficulty, but no, it's just the bottom drops out on your life and you're free fall into the, like, I don't know what's going on. And you're like freaking out about it. And that's how James describes it. And he says, it's good for you. Know that. The testing of your faith produces patience. And when James speaks of patience here, it's a unique term used to describe that determination by which a person chooses to stay under the weight of the difficulty instead of trying to escape. You could get yourself out of it, but you patiently endure, and it's not passive, it's very active. You don't quit even though you could. You don't give up even though you could. You don't take the... You don't tap out. You don't ring the bell. Navy SEALs go through what's called Hell Week, where they train and they go through all kinds of terrible, terrible stuff. And at any point, they're allowed to ring a bell. Now, this Navy SEAL stuff just really intrigues me because it's so like Christian discipleship, only physical. At any point along the way, they get to ring the bell. Now, here's the problem is that once you ring the bell, you're allowed to eat donuts and drink hot coffee in front of your comrades who haven't yet rung the bell, who are starving to death and shivering in the cold water of the ocean and haven't slept in 5 days. You get a warm blanket, all you got to do is ring the bell. You get to rest, you get to sit down, you get to be done with all of this, just ring the bell. We'll give you a hot cup of coffee and a donut. And all your comrades are watching you. And it's oftentimes the temptation of a fallen comrade that causes one who hasn't yet to think about it. Patience is what we need to bear up when we want to quit and could if we wanted to. I say all that because I want you guys to be very careful when God turns up the heat in your life of trying to get yourself out of that situation too quickly or at all. God might want you in it. It may be God ordained. Do you know that? Now, I'm not talking about situations that you have no choice to endure. That's inherent to being alive in this world. I'm talking about situations that you could get yourself out of. Don't ring the bell. Be patient. Learn to endure. Patience that runs out 3/4 of the way into the trial is no better than a bridge that goes 3/4 of the way across a canyon. Endure to the end. The Bible says clearly those who endure to the end will be saved. That salvation is getting through it. Look at verse 12. Jump ahead real quickly. We'll deal with this next week. But it says, blessed is the man who endures. He'll receive the crown of life. The crown of life, that's salvation. Blessed is he who endures, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, to give you a little bit of help on this enduring situation. The key to remaining in a painful situation when it's within your means to get out is this. Okay? This is the key. You need to know whether you're faced with the trial you're in because you've been being faithful or because you've been being careless. That's the key. In other words, if you hope to stay put when God turns up the heat, you'd better know when you're in it what He's called you to in the first place. Okay? You do not want the confusion of uncertainty in the midst of trials like these. You want to know that this is what God called me to. I will not leave my post. You need to know what God's will is. And it is God's will for you to know God's will. And the big question is how do you know if you're in God's will? All right? Listen, it's not a guessing game. You can know whether you're in God's will or not. But it would help to have a starting point, wouldn't it? Like, you need to have a starting point where you know at least right now you're in God's will. It's imperative for you as a Christian to align every part of your life with God's desires so that you can move forward from there with confidence. You know you're in God's will today? That'll help you to move forward tomorrow knowing that you've remained in His will. And God gives every new convert a starting point. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Let him remain as he was when he was called." You get saved, all of a sudden, and you're like, "Whoa, should I be working this job? Should I be married to this person? Should I be living in this house? I don't even know if this is God's will anymore." And God goes, "Cool it. I saved you. When I saved you, knowing you were married to the person you're married to, knowing you're living at the address you live at, so don't change anything right now. Just be saved for a couple days, all right?" He gives you a starting point. As soon as you're saved, you know you're in God's will. You just got saved. You've been adopted into the family of God. You're in His will. Now, from that day forward, move very carefully. Make your decisions with a lot of consideration and prayer. Because yes, you're in God's will, but you could oh so easily move out of God's will with one single decision. So He gives you a starting point. And then from there, God builds upon your life as you keep His priorities as your own priorities. That's the key to staying in God's will once you're in God's will. Make His priorities your priorities. If you do that, God says, "I'll take care of the rest." Matthew 6:33, He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you." Who should you marry? That's not your concern. God will take care of that. Well, what should I do with my life? You should seek first the kingdom of God and see what God makes of your life. Well, but should we do this? Should I do that? Should I go here? Seek first the kingdom of God, and He will be clear with you. Then you can move forward knowing that you're in God's will. Now, how do you know what God's will is once you've begun that process? Okay? Because maybe you're in God's will, but you've been a Christian for years now, and you're faced with a hard decision. Well, how do I know what God's will? I believe I'm in God's will right now, but I certainly don't want to fall out of God's will by making the wrong decision on this issue. And so I've been there lots of times over the years. Everything. I was a Christian, and then I fell in love with a cute girl at church named Sarah Mueller. Wasn't sure if I should marry her or not. And I wanted to be very, very careful about this. Having kids. Not just kids, but each one. First one, "God, should we do this or should we not? Is now the time?" Second kid, "God, is now the time? Should we do this or should we not?" Taking jobs. "God, should I take this job? Should I not take this job? God, should I go full-time at the church or should I not go full-time? God, should we live here or should we live there?" Be very careful. Because life has a way of throwing such dirt in your eyes that you will be left just about blind, going, was I supposed to be here at all? And believe me, you don't want to get a few years into marriage and it all falls apart and you're left wondering, was I even supposed to marry this person? You don't want tragedy to strike. And you're left wondering, well, maybe I made a mistake like years ago when I made the decision to pursue this. You don't want that. Make very certain up front that it's God's will before you just jump in with both feet. So how do you know what His will is? Ask. Yeah. Ooh, yeah, that's really profound teaching this morning, isn't it? Like, oh, that's so insightful, Pastor. No, just ask. All you got to do is ask God. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. God's not keeping his plan for your life a secret. He's not hiding it from you. Like when you come to God and you're like, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. God's not like, uh-huh, I got it. It's behind my back. Pick a hand, you know. Pick the wrong hand. This is, God's not doing this behind his back. He's actually doing this going, right here is my will. This is it. In fact, I believe that God wants you to do his will more than you want to know what his will is for you to do. God's very eager for you to know what that is and then to go on and live it. I think sometimes it's we who are a bit hesitant, aren't we? But hey, listen, if you sincerely want to know what his will is on any given issue, what the general trajectory of your life should be or what the specific decision needs to be made, I think that God is going to tell you, and I don't think that he's upset with you for asking. He's not upset with you because you don't know. So you don't need to be embarrassed going, God, I don't even know what to do. Like, I'm clueless. God's totally okay with you being clueless. He already knows that you are, so it's no surprise to him if you come going, I'm clueless, I need help, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And it says that he, without reproach, he's not going to make you feel like a crumb, because you don't know what his will is. I think what bothers God is when you don't know what his will is and don't care to find out. That bothers him. You won't even ask. You won't seek. You won't knock. That's what upsets God. Ephesians 5:17 says, don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Guys, it is imperative for Christians that they know what God wants of them, not just in a general sense, but even to the specific degree. I don't think we consult God enough. I mean, sometimes we don't go to him in prayer until things get really bad. We don't go to God asking for direction until we're faced with a really important decision. But what if we're just constantly kind of on the phone with him? You know, we're not thoughtless. We're actually engaged going, God, even on my way to work, I just want to be in tune with you. I want my eyes to be open to see what's going on. And I want, Lord, I just, while I'm going through my week, I'm here for you and I want direction. It's not that I'm asking you specifically concerning a particular issue. It's just I'm open to your lead. And so you're looking for that. And I don't go hyper spiritual on me here. And, you know, why God is telling me this and I believe that God is. It's like just, you know, don't get weird about it. But be open to God directing you because he can and he wants to. And he will, if you ask. if you're open to that. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you're going to ask God for what his will is, do it in faith. Like, sincerely. Like, you actually want an answer. Don't play games with him. Like, don't have it in your mind already, like, I'm going to marry this person. And then, of course, I have to pray about it because that's what Christians do. So, like, but you don't even want God's answer. He could be screaming no at you, but, you know, you've prayed about it. So, I guess it's yes because I prayed about it. No, you folded your hands and mumbled some crap to God that he didn't hear. That's what you did. God expects that if you're going to him with the intent to know his will, that you actually are doing so in faith that when he answers, you'll obey. Let him do so in faith. A lot of people will not do that. They won't go to prayer in faith. They've already got their mind made up. A guy like this is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. He's like a frothy wave of the sea just blowing around. This is the guy who never gets a handle on figuring out what he's supposed to do in life, because every time he asks God for direction, he's already got it in his mind what he wants to do, and he bends his prayer to that end. Forcing God's hand. And that is bad for you. You're hurting yourself when you approach prayer in that manner. An insincere prayer life creates a very confused and frustrated mind. They never really hear from God. They certainly aren't blessed by God. The Bible here says they get nothing at all from God. And their entire life then is characterized by instability. I meet people like this and they're clueless, absolutely clueless on getting a handle on what God's asking, what God's telling them to do. They're off here living in absolute sin and trying to find the will of God over here. And it's like, listen, any two-day-old Christian can tell you what God's will is right now. Quit fornicating. How about that? Start there. I mean, this is hard. I mean, there are some major issues that if you really want to know what the will of God is, start there. And God's not upset with you if you start there. That's his will for you. Take care of the obvious. I sometimes get people wanting to talk to me about finding God's will for their life, you know, and I've mentioned this before, but I'll bring it up again because it's apropos to what so many people are doing out there. He was all concerned about tattoos. Was it, you know, that a bad idea? Should a Christian get tattoos? And this guy was fresh out of jail. You know, he's all worried about getting a tattoo. And I said, you know what God's concern is right now? That you stop doing meth. Work on that one. Worry about tattoos later. It's not hard. If you want to know what the will of God is, just ask. He'll tell you. I think sometimes we overcomplicate it. Maybe because we don't really want God's will. We want our will, and we want God to endorse it. And we're afraid to be sincere and go to him in faith because we're afraid of he'll say no. Lots of people pray, but I'll tell you, there are few people who are ready to obey. And the most stable people that you will ever meet in life are Christians who are braced to do whatever God wants them to do, whether it's favorable or not. They're waiting on an answer from the Lord, and whether it comes down the pike as a yes or a resounding no, they'll listen to him. They're ready for it. Those are the most stable people that you will ever meet. Look at verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Isn't that wonderful? Let the lowly brother glory when God lifts him up. See, so sometimes God's going to answer us in a favorable way. You go to him and ask for his will. Sometimes it's his will to just bring you to the heights of glory. He wants to lift you from the ashes. He wants to make your life better. He wants to bless you and please you and thrill you. Let it happen. Well, but then there's a flip side to that. Because sometimes God will answer in a favorable way, but not always. So look at verse 10. Let the rich glory, right, in his humiliation. So let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, being brought low, being crushed. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Sometimes it's God's will to exalt, but sometimes it's God's will to humble. Sometimes that's his plan for your life. At certain times and various seasons, it's his will to exalt you. And sometimes at various seasons and times, it's his will to crush you and to take away from you and to weaken you and to impoverish you and perhaps one day to kill you. And part of what we're being sanctified into as we grow and mature in our faith, according to James anyway, is to have a glad attitude, whether God gives or takes away. God is sanctifying each one of us, if we have faith in Him, into that glad attitude that loves Him and thanks Him and praises Him, whether He's giving to us what we want or taking away from us those things that we wish we had. So prepare yourself, okay? When you seek the Lord's will, to be disappointed. You might just be disappointed when He answers you, because the will of God isn't always pleasant. Not to the flesh, it's not. Never. We're familiar, at least some of us, with the account of Job in the Old Testament, and I want to read you a passage from that. It says, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with this news. Your oxen were plowing with the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided us. They stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger arrived from the wilderness and with this news. Now, at this point, if I'm Job, I'm going, don't even talk. Just shh. I mean, I'm still trying to absorb what the first three guys told me. And a fourth guy comes in and goes, listen, Job. I'm like, seriously? God just took away about everything that Job had, and now there's more bad news to follow. And this is the news. Job, your sons and daughters were feasting in their older brother's home when suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed, and all your children are dead. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief, and then he shaved his head, a sign of deep mourning, and fell to the ground to worship. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. That's maturity. And that is the direction all men and women of faith are being sanctified into. that we would become children of God who praise His name no matter what. Counting trials as joy. Living our lives according to how God wants them to be lived rather than how we want them to be lived. And then praising Him even when He wants to slay us. Those are three of the most radical evidences of transformation in the life of a Christian. Does that appeal to you? Would you like to be a person who so sees the value of trials that you're inclined to endure them? Or do you want to be a person who always runs from them, always runs, always on the run, always trying to find a way of escape? You want to be a person who wants God's will done over your own? Or do you want to fight against God to win that battle every time? Do you want to be a man or a woman who loves Jesus not just when He gives you what you want, but when He takes all that you have? I believe that God puts the desire for those things inside of us at our new birth. I think that's the radical change that takes place on the day of your salvation. He implants a mysterious desire to suffer with Him and for Him, to praise God through thick and thin, to be a person who embraces trials and does God's will no matter what. He puts that in all of His children and then disciplines them and sanctifies them to that becoming a practical reality in their maturity. Does that sound good to you? Because that's the radical transformation that James experienced. It's the radical transformation that he speaks of throughout this book. And it's the radical transformation that the Holy Spirit is going to be looking for in us, because that is the evidence of genuine faith. Radical transformation like this doesn't happen apart from faith. And faith doesn't happen apart from radical transformation. Lord God, we look to You this morning as the one to whom we look to find strong evidence of our salvation. We know, based on what we have learned this morning, that that evidence may come only through pain and difficulty, what you call trial. We pray that when trial comes, we endure, that with the patience James speaks of, we bear up underneath without seeking escape. We pray, Lord, that You would do that great work in us. And also, we trust that You are. I pray that we see evidence of progress in our life, that we are becoming more and more of who James is describing in his letter, less and less like who we used to be when we were in the world, that we might have the confidence of knowing Your love for us and the reassurance of our spiritual standing, and that we might become more like Christ along the way. Thanks for true Christianity. Thanks that this is in the Bible so that we can know how it works and what to expect. No surprises here, Lord. We thank You that You have been so upfront with us and that Your love continues even to this day. We know that we are a bunch of spiritual toddlers and we fall down a lot. But I pray, Lord, that as we grow, the whining, the unraveling, the losing ourselves in the circumstances becomes less and less. That we, with the maturity found in Christ, will love You even to our dying breath. And that at the end of this race, we leave this world with faith. genuine faith.